We've been doing this workshop since October, once a month. And so far we've talked about things like how grief is good for us as Christians, how we can grieve with hope because we're Christians, how it's an opportunity for God to grow us to be more like Jesus. We've talked about things like principles for how we talk to those who are grieving, and we've talked about typical things people might say. And then last month, we talked about God's sovereignty, what that means for us while we grieve, and how we don't necessarily need to understand everything God is doing. And honestly, if we could understand it, wouldn't be very godlike. And how we can be comforted that there is somebody who knows what he's doing, and that's God, and he's working all things under his control. And then we also looked at lament, which is purposefully praying to God, being honest with him, and trusting in him for your comfort. All right, so we've already talked a bit in previous sessions about some things we should do for those who are grieving. We looked at our words and what we say. The beginning principle was to just say something. And today I want to look a little bit at another principle, and that is to just show up, which is a lot of what was shared already. We've already discussed this a little bit in passing in previous sessions when we talked about how people will typically say something along the lines of, call me if you need anything. But we've also talked about how that just puts the burden on the grieving person to reach out at a time where they don't have the clarity or energy to do that most often. And to make matters worse, in those situations, if the person doesn't reach out, the person who offered might get hurt as well. So now you have the added burden of a relationship needing some repair. But we've already talked about that a bit. What might be some excuses or assumptions we make beyond, I've already told them to ask for anything when they need it, that might keep us from showing up for others?
Maybe feeling like you don't want to bombard the person.
Yeah.
You know, just kind of like assuming that there's already a million people around.
I think that happens a lot. People think, oh, they have closer friends, they have lots of people willing to talk to them. And the reality is grief is really awkward, and people are awkward around those who are grieving. And actually, if there's a time where friendships change, it's during grief. There are a lot of close friendships that end because they weren't there for them during that time. And there's a lot of great friends made because they decided to reach out, even though they barely knew them, right? So I'm thankful that at this church we're learning a bit more about how to be there for others so that we don't have to fail in our friendships and ultimately as a church our brotherhood and our sisterhood with our family. But actually when people are grieving is prime time to become a new friend. Especially because in terms of feelings and emotions, loneliness is one of the most prevalent when we're grieving.
I think like physical distance, like even if someone lives, say, in Tisdale or something that you might know is going through a hard time, I think that can be a bit of a factor because it's not just, you know, maybe sacrificing some food or whatever, taking them a meal, but it's also like, you know, a chunk of time driving and gas and stuff like that. I think sometimes that can reaching out to those who might need it.
And I think an assumption we might make that goes along with that is, well, I can't just call them, that seems cheap, right? But I think it's like was said already, like even just a text or phone call to know that they're thinking right about you. And I think there is something to the fact that there's more distance, yet you still made the effort to reach out. It really helps.
I think sometimes we're afraid of our own awkwardness and we don't know how to just be present and not have answers and not... So we're afraid of feeling awkward. So we don't go, you know, like to avoid, because I don't have answers. I don't know what I do. I don't know how they receive me. I don't like, and it's all like about me and not being able to be, not being comfortable to just be awkward. Like there's, it just is, and it's just difficult. And yet, sometimes just being there without answers is all that's needed. My fear of being awkward shouldn't stop me from doing it.
I think another thing that can stop us could be like if I'm grieving too, right? And then, yeah, it's just like people have their own responses to grief, right? And then like maybe it's to, you know, separate, but to go into your own world, right? So it's just like, when do you get out of that world and, you know, like maybe check up on a sister or a friend, you know, like, for example, in like Mary Beth's circumstance, right? It's just like her friends that would also be grieving because, you know, the tight relationships between the friends and her family, you know, so it's just like when do you get out of your own world to take care of the other person? And maybe you never do. So.
You touched on something a little bit there. It is not the ideal situation where someone grieving has to reach out to others in that situation. Ideally, others notice you and they help you out, right? Especially in terms of friendships. But I want to be delicate in saying this. Our grief is not an exemption from also being a good friend, right? And it could even just be simple as, hey, like, I know we're grieving here and it's awkward, but like, can we just do this together? Or maybe it could be a friend who's not nearly as impacted by the event as you, but they still feel awkward. Again, it's not ideal, but sometimes we might have to just be like, hey, I could use you as a friend right now. You don't need to do much, just be around, right? And so, like I said, though, that's not ideal at all. I think a classic one is, well, what if I do or say something wrong? We talked a bit about this the first day as well, but like this is always going to be a risk. In terms of the risk versus reward for the kingdom, though, it's always worth it, I think, to reach out. And it's like was said already, if as a grieving person, if someone was to say something that might be hurtful to me, there's a sense where I'm already just hurting. It doesn't, like it does hurt, but what hurts more is when people don't do anything, right? So even just in terms of if you are going to hurt the person, There's one option that hurts a little less.
So you would rather be hurt.
I'd rather personally, and I think this was expressed too by what was shared. I'd rather take the hurt of someone mistakenly saying something dumb versus the pain of them not showing up at all.
Yeah, and I think it's important to remember too, like, even if you do say the wrong thing, like, that's a perfect opportunity to apologize and say, I'm so sorry, I did not mean to say that like that. Mm-hmm. And, like, that's okay too. Like, it's okay to own up to accidentally saying the wrong thing. And then, especially to sometimes, like, if it's your friend or whatever, like, they know that you didn't mean it like that. Like, because grieving is awkward. And so sometimes we just say something, even though that was, like, totally the wrong thing to say. And, like, even though it's, like, your friend who's grieving is like, wow, you shouldn't have said that. It's, like, they still know, like, they're trying their best. Like, they showed up, they're trying to comfort me, even though that was not really comforting. But, like, they're trying. And, like, sometimes, yeah, it's, like, yeah, it's... it's okay, and yeah, to definitely own up to, if you did say something wrong, you can totally just apologize, and not saying that that, like, undoes it, but it can show your friend that, like, or whoever, that you do care and you are really trying your hardest to be there for them.
There's a sense where if you mess up and apologize, that builds trust with the person you're apologizing to. And so that, in a way, makes you more reliable of a person to talk to, I would think.
Do you think it's ever appropriate when, if you were to say something hurtful to someone grieving, and, like, for the grieving person, if the person who said it is not aware that it was hurtful, is it ever appropriate as a grieving person to say, like, maybe come back to it and just say, hey, you know, you mentioned that thing that actually was quite painful, and not in a way to, like, well, I don't know, like, maybe in terms of just with the heart of helping them in the future, not say that kind of thing to somebody else, or just, like, or do you just kind of choose to forgive them and not acknowledge it, because some, maybe they were just feeling awkward and didn't know what to say, and, like, didn't really think anything of it, didn't know that apologizing would be something that'd be appropriate.
Just thinking about it biblically, if a brother sins against you, the ideal situation is to reconcile with them. So I would think it's usually, if not always, appropriate to say, hey, that was hurtful. And I think, yeah, I think that's appropriate.
Even if they haven't sinned against you, that may be an act of love for the next person that they will hurt.
Exactly. Even if it wasn't necessarily sin, it's an act of love towards them so that they can pass that on to the next person they would otherwise hurt. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's just part of still being in the body of Christ when we're grieving.
I think, too, just maybe having, even if you can have someone to maybe bounce that off of, because I feel like when you're grieving too, it could be, or might feel good to just, like, nitpick apart everything that everybody's saying and be like, well, you're just making it worse, and just, like, you don't want to have that attitude either. So, yeah, you can just, I guess, prayerfully and carefully walking through that process as well to make sure you're loving them well and that, in confronting that or something.
So all this just to make a point, whatever excuses or assumptions we might have, it's, again, usually, if not always, better to just show up for a person, whatever excuses we have, whatever reasons we have not to. And especially with the technology today, we just have ways to show up, right? People used to send telegram that wouldn't get to them until months later, but that would still probably have been helpful back in the day. Now we have instant messaging, instant phone calls. Like, we have so many tools that we can use to reach out to others and just be present in some way, shape, or form. So just thinking about grief here, and when we show up, let's just think someone in our church, your church family, has passed away, hypothetically, right? And the rest of the family goes to the church and they're grieving. When we show up for them, what are some practical things we can immediately do? We're thinking about before the funeral here.
Two things. First, you can obviously address the matter, say, I'm so sorry for your loss. And then, like, another thing that comes to my mind is just, like, does it work for you if I bring you supper on Tuesday? Like, if you make the plan kind of thing, and just, like, yeah, just something like that. Or, like, can I grab you a coffee? Like, is it okay if I go and get you to Morton's or something like that? Like, just any way to help, kind of.
Bringing stuff, it's a great option. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah?
Have you ever said, like, I'm so sorry for your loss, and the other person said, like, why, it's not your fault? How do you respond to that? Or is there something better to say than
I'm sorry for your loss? Like, I don't know. I think in terms, it's just, I don't know how I'd respond to that personally. I think I would just try to rephrase it for that individual specifically. Like, look, I am sympathetic for you in your situation, and I'm praying for you. Like, that could even just rephrase it that way. Yeah, I'd be pretty dumbfounded if someone said that to me, though. Thinking really practically here, I think even just stepping in to do tasks for that person, especially like before a funeral, it's, you can help with it. You can help set things up. You can say, hey, would you like me to come help you pick out a headstone? Things like that. Hey, would you like me to figure out a flower arrangement for that? Or it could even be, hey, I have money. Can I please help pay for some things? I mean, financial pressure is crazy, and that could only add to the burden of losing someone, right? I remember how much of a blessing it was to just have someone say, look, we're paying for the funeral. Don't worry about it. That was massive. Thinking more to after the funeral, you could go back to before, but what are some practical things we can do to help others when we show up?
I haven't always done the best of this myself, but it's often after everyone else has forgotten that the grief process can get really hard. Like, it's often after the funeral or after the move out or whatever it is. But let's say in the case of the death, it's often, you know, 3 months after the funeral when everyone else has forgotten about it, got back to normal life, that things are the hardest. And so I've always meant to do this, and I need to do a better job of it, but I've heard from other people that, like, the card in the mail 3 months after the funeral is often far more meaningful than the card they got after the funeral. Not that the ones after the funeral don't matter. But those who just let you know in small ways, I'm still thinking what you, I haven't forgotten, even though it seems like you're not that small. Mm-hmm.
And that could come through a lot of ways. Again, like phone calls. Maybe someone doesn't feel like answering the phone, so you leave a voicemail, right? And you also end the voicemail with, by the way, feel no need to call back. I just wanted you to know I'm praying for you, right? Chris, you mentioned the move out. That's a really tough situation for people who've just experienced a loss. Moving without grieving is hard enough. It's so much worse when you're dealing with that. So you could offer to help with the hard stuff, and that might be things like, I will clean out your late husband's closet for you, and I'll put it in a box so that you don't have to deal with it, and you can deal with that later, right? Or I can go through things to figure out what's being donated. Or simply helping with the move, right? What are some other things we could do for a family that has lost a loved one when we show up?
I wasn't necessarily going through a grieving process when a friend did this for me, but she just knew it was a busy, kind of hard season, so she just said, for this month, every Wednesday, I'm going to bring you supper or something. So even instead of just like a one-time meal or something, of just like something like that, of just showing up on a consistent basis for a time or something like that, it can also be helpful, or offering to help clean or, stuff like that.
That's when I've heard a lot. It's when people do consistent tasks week by week. I heard a great story of someone who, they were asked, what can I do for you? And they jokingly responded, you could take the trash to the curb, I guess. And that person faithfully came every week to take the trash to the curb. And that was enough. That was significant enough to help. Consistency is a huge one. I think in terms of something you could do for yourself when you're showing up for others is, your grieving friend's not exactly going to be the best friend at that time. There will be times where they forget to call you back, they forget to invite you to things, or maybe they even just irritate you with a little pet peeve. That's the time to like just let it go for that time, right? If it's not that significant, it's not worth quibbling over, especially at such a moment. Also, in terms of weeping with those who weep, if we take that seriously and genuinely grieve with that person, what that does is actually, what happens is a grieving person feels like they can't laugh because others will look at that and say, oh, they're feeling okay now. But what we can do is also take the opportunities to cry with them, weep, grieve with them, while also bringing laughter. The two, joy and despair, can exist in tandem. We see this a lot where we're upset about something, and then maybe you come home and you see a really cute puppy walking up to you at the door and it just cheers you up. Or maybe you've had a bad day and you come home and your kid starts running up to you, daddy, daddy, mommy, mommy, and they want a hug. It's the two can exist in the same person, joy and sorrow. So just giving permission by our actions to laugh and cry together. And then finally, I think pointing that person to Christ whenever we have the opportunity. There's a phrase I heard once a long time ago called God spotting, where you see God working in someone's life and you point it out and say, hey, here's how God seems to be blessing you the way I see it right now. And I think another way we can point people to Christ is just making sure we're not taking the role of a savior trying to solve every problem and fill every hole. We're not here to take God's spot. We're here to be his tool so that he can do his work. So being an example of Christ's love and being sure to pray for them in person, I think, is huge. We've said it before in previous sessions, but if you're going up to somebody in person and saying, hey, I've been praying for you, and then you don't offer to pray in person, it seems a little false. Really briefly looked at why we should show up, things we can do when we show up. Before we go to our break, does anybody have any other things they want to share about what was maybe helpful or what can be helpful when we show up for others? Babysitting children. Yeah. I think that's great. Actually, a couple months ago, a question was asked, how can we help children who are grieving? And I think that's a great way, because often if it's a family, right, those kids, their parents are grieving. They're not as available to them. So maybe you can step in and be available to those children. And it has the double benefit of it takes some pressure off of the parents so that they can grieve together as adults and be more raw and real about it, that instead of letting it all loose in front of the kids. I think that's beneficial to everybody involved there.
Yeah, I think just like re-saying what you said about the laughing part is like, don't be afraid to just like be yourself, because sometimes like it's so refreshing to have your friend just act normal, and like your friend who always makes jokes is still making jokes. And like, I think we think a lot of the time that we can't laugh around grieving people, but like sometimes that can be some of the best medicine of just like, yeah, just having those moments. And like you said, like it doesn't mean like that they're better now and that their grieving is over, but like, yeah, just like being willing to laugh with them and help them feel normal is just, yeah, so helpful and can just really, it's tiring always feeling sad, and it's nice to have, just a little bit different sometimes when you are grieving.
I've seen that put into practice a lot since marrying Geralee, because First Nations people have wakes, and that is a 3-day period, last day being the funeral, where people can just gather and enjoy each other's company, and people are laughing and crying all in the same room. And it's such a striking picture, because it's true. All those people being there brings joy, but the reason why they're all there brings weeping. And so I think it would almost be a lie not to laugh, if that makes sense. There's still joy to be had, and so, but again, we're not trying to force it. That I want to caveat that. All right, so we'll take a little break here, and we'll get back to it at 7. We'll get back to it at 8 o'clock. All right, we're going to talk about our feelings and our emotions. Emotions are strange. How many of us agree with that statement? Yeah? Okay. Pretty much everybody's nodding there. a lot of time, we don't understand our own emotions, why we feel them, or what we should even do with them. There's a lot to do with emotions and feelings, especially in our grief. So I just want us to think for a moment, what are emotions?
What you feel.
What you feel? Like a way that you interact with what happens or goes on around you?
Like, yeah. It's our response to what's happening. I think it's interesting because there's a sense where we can't even control our own emotions. They just rise up or fade away or whatever. I want to suggest that emotions are a gift that we've been given from God. They're actually an essential way that we display God's image in their proper place. That's the caveat there. When they're in their proper place, our emotions can reflect God's anger at things that make him angry, his sadness, his happiness, his joy, and even his jealousy. We have a great example in Jesus. He displayed emotions. The Bible talks about how he felt compassion for people who are suffering. He felt anger towards those who were perverting temple worship. He felt grief over unbelief and death. And so I believe as we become more like Christ, we'll also use our emotions more like he did and display them more like he did. Now, another question I have, what do you think determines our emotions that we can't necessarily control?
I think the, like, maybe oversimplifying it a bit, but like our like fight or flight senses, kind of like the alarm bells.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Just like our instincts.
Yes.
Yeah. But that just kicks the can down the road. Where do those come from? Right?
I think they're formed from the womb on.
Mm-hmm.
There's like things that your brain believes that propels your emotions, but a lot mm-hmm. of it is subconscious.
Yeah.
It's like the fight or flight happens before there's a conscious thought, but then mm-hmm. something the way that you were trained or raised or whatever, you can see like a bearded man and feel fright. And you have no idea, you didn't have a conscious thought about it, but there is something that came along. So it's, yeah, it's, your emotions come from beliefs, but you don't even always know what your beliefs mm-hmm. are. Like they're not always conscious per se.
I would suggest that our emotions are responses that flow out of what we love. And so thinking about this, the way we think, it's shaped by what we love. The way we respond to things, it's shaped by what we love. And just as a little illustration I have for this, if I stub my toe on the coffee table and I'm angry, I feel the emotion of anger at the coffee table because I love having a pain-free toe. It's a very simple example, but you can take it further. If a man finds his wife in a bed with another man, he feels jealousy because of his love for his wife and their marriage. God feels anger towards injustice because he loves justice. Jesus felt compassion for those who were suffering because he loved them. And so, this also brings us to how our emotions, when they're properly engaged with, they help us to love what is right. So perhaps if I stub my toe, my emotions should maybe lead me to a longing for eternity when pain won't be anymore. Here's the problem. Much like all the other ways we display God's image, our emotions and feelings are affected by our sin. And so they're not 100% reliable. Esau felt like he was about to die of starvation, and he felt the emotion of panic. And he foolishly gave up his birthright for some stew. Were his emotions reliable? Samson felt he should marry Philistine women that God told them not to. He felt the powerful emotion of lust, and one of them, these women, led him to his demise. Moses, in his anger toward the Israelites, struck a rock, which he was commanded to speak to on God's behalf, and he lost the privilege to live in the promised land. So, like the many other ways we display the image of God as his representative on earth, we lie about God when our emotions and feelings are sinfully used and directed. So, in today's day and age, there seem to be two main camps in terms of how people view feelings and emotions. In terms of how important they are, what might those camps be, if we have any guesses?
Like the world and Christians?
Not necessarily. There's the world and what should be Christian, I would think, but, well. So today's day and age, there seems to be two main camps when it comes to how people view the importance and reliability of feelings and emotions. So what might those be?
Very important, yeah. Not important.
Everything and nothing.
Exactly. Emotions are everything and they're nothing. To me it seems neither of these are the view of the Bible. As Christians, the feelings are everything camp, the idea isn't true, because clearly people use their feelings and emotions to justify sin. It often comes out in the phrase, how can something so wrong feel so right? Or people will do things and say, I felt it's the right decision. And really, if we're being proper with the language, it's, I decided this was the right decision, right? But I'm forgetting where exactly the reference is, but in Jeremiah it says, the human heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can understand it? So clearly we can't trust our feelings and emotions that come from our heart, right? And in the Bible, the heart is the entire faculties of people's decision-making, their being, who they are. And feelings are nothing idea also isn't true as Christians. We see this because Jesus expressed emotion and feelings. Not just this, but there's actually places in the Bible where we are commanded to feel certain emotions. We're supposed to love the Lord our God. We're commanded to delight in the Lord and experience His joy. We're commanded to be appropriately angry, yet without sin. So, what do we do if none of these camps are real? Or not real, but the true biblical view of our feelings and emotions. There's a really helpful book. It's at the church library here, or at least when I check it back in. It will be called, I'm trying to think of the exact name. Untangling Emotions. It was quite helpful. They have a chapter explaining why we should care about our emotions and how they help us to worship God better when they're directed properly, and how we can display His image. And talking about engaging our emotions. So what does that look like? Real briefly, if we could think, what might engaging our emotions look like? How might we determine their reliability?
I think first we have to pay attention to them and like notice them, that they're there. Like some people just, like if we don't do that, we're just going to experience them and be carried away by them. But there's something to stepping outside of ourselves and being able to say, okay, I'm feeling this right now. And is that a right thing to be feeling? Is that a wrong thing to be feeling? Even asking that question means that we have to put a little bit of distance between ourselves and what we're feeling, recognizing we're more than what we're feeling at that time.
I think along those lines, praying through our emotions, like genuinely just asking God, like, is this right? Is this wrong? Can I feel this wrong?
Yeah, definitely. And I think it wasn't the individual in the story I'm about to say, it wasn't the individual asking themselves, is this right? In the story of Jonah, in chapter 4, Jonah's furious that God would save Nineveh. And God asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry? In this situation, if Jonah had considered it, instead of immediately going to, yes, I do well to be angry, if he engaged his anger, which was really ultimately anger toward God, because God was the one who saved the Ninevites, and then he examined himself and found his own lack of love for the Ninevites to be troubling, because he was not properly fulfilling his role as God's image bearer towards other image bearers by expressing this hatred towards the Ninevites, what he could have then done is reoriented and redirected his feelings and emotions to more reflect God's. So again, going back to when I stub my toe on the coffee table and I'm angry at the table, should I come to the conclusion that it's the coffee table's fault? That's why I'm experiencing this anger. No, ultimately, it was my carelessness. That table's always been there ever since we moved in the house, and it's not sentient, and I know this. I know there's a table there. Making it more practical for our real-world experience, if I'm angry with somebody because of their stubbornness, in really what's ultimately an insignificant conversation, if I took a moment to evaluate what's truly causing me to feel angry with this person, probably what should happen after a short time reflecting on my own heart is the realization that I'm not angry because they're stubborn, but I'm angry because I'm proud and believe my opinions or preferences are actually superior to theirs. Maybe. They might actually be stubborn, but I find usually in my case that's not true. So, pointing this towards grief, what does this have to do with grief? Grief is an intensely emotional experience with many different feelings involved. And even as a grieving person, we need to engage our emotions and find out where they're coming from, where our loves are that are causing these, whether they're correct or not. Sometimes people who grieve use their feelings as a license to sin by isolating themselves and refusing to be involved in the life of the church. Now, I said sometimes, there's a caveat to that. There can be and there are Christians who are desperately wanting to be involved in the church and around others, but they genuinely can't. But what engaging with our emotions and examining the true cause of them can do is to help us identify sin, if it's there, and help us to see the motivation behind our feelings and our desires. And I think what this also does is it helps us to be more realistic with our emotions and what we're feeling, and in some ways it helps us to see what needs correcting, helps us to see what needs to grow more, what we need to feel more of, perhaps. And in our grief, where everything's a mess, this helps us to almost dissect our situation to make more sense of it. Might help us to reveal sins such as believing lies based on our feelings instead of what's true in God's word. Being proud, not wanting to admit our weaknesses. And when we feel weak, we can examine that situation as well and let God do the work to reveal his strength through our weakness. That's one of the threads that's woven throughout 2 Corinthians. In chapter 12, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," to Paul, talking about his thorn in the flesh. So really, another thing that examining our emotions and our feelings and as a Christian does is it helps us to recognize where we need to let God do the work. And with that, I'll get someone to open up and we'll read Psalm 42 together here. Could I get someone to volunteer to read that for me, please? The whole psalm.
As deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Open God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By the day the Lord commands, hands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
We see in this chapter here, this psalm, that the Bible acknowledges emotions and feelings. But I believe that also we see in this passage the author engaging with these feelings and emotions in the sense where he's commanding his soul to hope in God and to reorient. We've talked a bit about already how the person you talk to the most, is ourself, especially in our grief. Or maybe that's the person we listen to the most. An older preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon on Psalm 42 titled General Considerations on Spiritual Depression. It's a sermon that can be listened to for free online. In it, he says this: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them. We've talked about how we don't necessarily have control of our emotions. We don't necessarily bring them up. But there they are, talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man's treatment in Psalm 42 is this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. So all this to say, emotions are important. They're real, but they're not everything. We should listen to them and determine if they're true. But they're not everything. And as we just consider this, I just hope that we can see these are an aid to us in becoming more like Jesus, as he expressed his sympathy to those who are afflicted. He's sympathetic now to our weaknesses, and he truly understands what we're feeling. The Bible actually says he understands beyond what we're feeling. And not only this, but the Holy Spirit aids us in our prayers as we groan. And so all this briefly to say, I hope that we can learn how to take better command of our emotions and our feelings so that we can use them as they ought to be, to glorify Christ. So with that, I'll pray and we'll be done for the night. Father, thank you for gathering us here to learn how we can grieve and help others grieve better for you. Lord, thank you for the gift of emotions you have given us so that we can better display you. Lord, we repent of sinfully using these where we have and where we will. God, I pray that you'll be with us throughout the coming weeks and months as we experience these feelings and emotions you have given us. may we talk to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves, so that we can honor and glorify you. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Next week we'll be talking a little bit about dealing with insensitive comforters, as well as we're going to be looking at the role of social media in helping others grieve, and how we can use it as an effective tool and not just for the bare minimum.
An illustration that I heard recently that was helpful, I thought, on emotions, is just like, you wouldn't let a toddler drive a car, but you wouldn't also just like throw the toddler out of the car. Like, the toddler belongs in its right place in the car. And so it would just similar to our emotions too, just they're useful in the proper place under submission to Jesus. So, yeah. Just be completely ruled by them.
I heard of a saying, emotions are great servants, but terrible masters.